Well, you can tell it's the second Thursday. Everybody's moving just a little bit slower. All right, I didn't have any questions in the box either yesterday or today, which surprised me. But I did have some nice conversations after the session yesterday, and wanted to share some of those with you. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." And we talked about yesterday how the cloak was a prized possession, that most Jewish people only had one cloak, and to give that cloak away was to give away something that was very near and dear to them, and in fact something that would keep them warm at night, which is why under the old law, provision was made that if a cloak or a garment was taken in pledge, that it was returned before the evening, so that your brother who's given you this as a security or a deposit on the pledge doesn't freeze at night. We just talked about how that principle illustrates that if someone wants something from us, they're willing to take us to court, we need to be willing to give. And Jesus said something over in Luke chapter 6 in the parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 35. In Luke 6, 35, he says, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil." Hoping for nothing to return. Be generous, give, even when it's giving to someone who has something against you. I was approached by an individual yesterday after the class who had been sued, and I thought what he had to share was worth mentioning to you today. And it goes along with some of the discussion that John Morris led us through in his class this morning. He was sued by someone, and when he was given the terms of what the suing party wanted, they were terms that were just outrageous. And one of the difficulties he had was, "I'm a father. I have the command from God that if I have a family, I need to provide for them, and if I don't provide for them, then I'm worse than an unbeliever." So here we got once again this situation where we have two commands, as John says, that collide. And I thought what this brother offered was very helpful. And it's right in line with what we looked at in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. If you have two commands that intersect, what do? Well, you find a balance. You take the weight of your matter and you take the lesser matter, identify what each of those are, and then make your decision. And I think if I understood this brother's conclusion correctly, whatever concessions you make in a settlement must be weighed against the responsibilities you bear toward your family. And he presented that to the opposing party. He said, "Listen, I've got to take care of my family. This is what I can do. This is what I can give in order to settle the suit." And I thought that was a good reminder that sometimes these things need to be kept in balance, that there may be two or more commands that we need to bear in mind as we try to carry out the Lord's will, and striking the balance is extremely important. Another conversation I had yesterday revolved around the issue raised by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Where Paul talks about a believing spouse who's married to an unbelieving spouse, and the unbelieving spouse abandons them. Is that abandoned Christian spouse free then to remarry? We see in multiple occasions in the Scripture that widows are explicitly granted the right to remarry. We can look at Romans 7, 3 and 4. This 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 8 and 9 and 39. And also 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. It's very clear that the Lord allows for remarriage in the case of a widow, and I would presume a widower. We also see Jesus clearly state that innocent parties in divorces caused by adultery are free to remarry, in both Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, which is from the Sermon on the Mount, of course, and in 19 chapter 9. The question is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, does Paul state that the abandoned believer is free to remarry? He states this explicitly concerning widows in all those passages. Christ states it explicitly in the case of an adulterous relationship. But is there any permission given in the case of the abandoned believing spouse? Now, some people look at verse 15 and conclude, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, and conclude that they are now free to remarry. A point that was brought up yesterday, and I understand that this is maybe going to appeal to a very small segment of the audience. Isn't that a great introduction right there? Point that was brought up yesterday, I think it's a point that bears clarification, is the same words are used here. The idea of bound or binding. There's one Greek word for bound, and that's the Greek word deo. It's the word that's used in Romans chapter 7, verse 2. The exact word that's used there is dedete, which is one of the forms of deo. Just like in English, we have different forms for verbs, ran or run, depending upon if we're talking about the present tense or the past tense. So Greek has different words or different variations of the verb depending upon the context that it's placed in. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, we have deo, or in this case, dedete. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 27, dedese, and then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, dedete. All the same, all rooted off the same Greek verb. What's interesting is that we also have another word for bondage or bound, which is the Greek word doulao, which is related to the Greek noun doulos. And if you know your Greek, doulos is the Greek word for servant or slave. Doulao means to be enslaved. And that's the word that Paul chooses to use, or should I say the Holy Spirit moves him to use, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. In fact, the exact word is doulutai. I'm nervous. I can't pronounce the Greek. I'm sorry. But I hope this just illustrates that no, not the exact same word is used in each case. Now, I want to be very clear. I don't find the difference in verb usage a decisive factor in how I interpret this particular passage. I just bring this up because I've heard this stated in different settings that the same words are used. They're not the same words. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, that this abandoned believer is not enslaved to this person who wants to depart. That's essentially what he's saying, at least in the English. Our English translators have chose the word bound, but it's essentially the idea of slavery or being enslaved. What I've come to in my own mind, and some of you know that I've worked through this in recent months, if remarriage is explicitly granted in two cases, but not in the third, can we be certain that God accepts a remarriage based upon implication? And I think that that's the question where the rubber really meets the road here. And that's why I cannot assure anyone that if they are a believing spouse that has been abandoned, that their remarriage is recognized by God as legitimate. I just can't assure that based upon the scripture. So when someone asks me, is my marriage okay? What they're asking me is, do you think God thinks my marriage is okay? And I want to be very careful. I want to be sure that I can say with a great deal of certainty from the scriptures that God accepts a remarriage. But there was one last comment that I really want to share with you because it's wise and maybe it'll leave us with a good perspective as we get out of this very difficult issue. One brother and I had a fairly lengthy discussion about how people who were thinking about divorce or going through a divorce or have been recently divorced just need to give things time. Give things time for reconciliation. And I thought that was great advice. I know of a case that was shared with me last week by one brother and confirmed for me by another. It's in a book. I can't remember what the book's name is now, but a man who was going through a divorce, and he had come to this point where he didn't want it. And he looked at his lawyer at some point and said, "What do I do?" And his lawyer, of course, he said, "I don't want to do this. What do I do to avoid this?" And his lawyer says, "Well, I don't usually give this kind of advice, but this is what you want to do. Give her everything. Give her everything." In other words, give her your cloak, right? Well, the divorce ended up going through, but what happened was is that woman's heart was softened as a result. And even though the divorce went through, they were able to reconcile their differences because he had given her everything. He had sought to soften her heart. And with time, reconciliation took place. And as this brother was talking yesterday and offering some of his own anecdotal evidence of this, I don't really think I'm at liberty to share that, but as he was offering his own anecdotal evidence of this, he gave some really good advice. Time, time, time. Communication. Keep talking. Be patient with one another. Do as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Be reconciled to one another. Seek reconciliation. And don't give up on one another. So I thought that was good advice, and I wanted to share it with you. But let's get back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Chapter 5, I think, is the densest part of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's why it's taken us so much time to get through it. There's multiple topics that are addressed in very short order. And a lot of those topics are very different in nature, and they just require a little bit more time with each one. When we get to chapter 6, we're going to be talking about good works with the right attitude. At least that's what I've got listed in your outline. That's how I see verses 1 through 18. Good works with the right attitude. And there's three things that Paul is going to talk about. He's going to talk about giving with the right attitude. He's going to talk about praying with the right attitude. Did I say Paul? I meant Jesus. And he's going to talk about fasting with the right attitude. And of course, the real issue that he's driving at in this passage is hypocrisy. He says, don't give like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't fast like the hypocrites. So hypocrisy is at the heart of Jesus' message. Originally, the Greek word hypokrites meant one who answers. It then came to be specially connected with the statement and answer, the dialogue of the stage. And it is the regular Greek word for an actor. It then came to mean an actor in the worst sense of the term, a pretender, one who acts a part, one who wears a mask to cover his true feelings. One who puts on an external show while inwardly his thoughts and feelings are very different. Pharisaism tended toward a performance. All the meticulous rule observation, the external trappings, and the nullification of written law by following oral traditions, all of these things led the Pharisee to a righteousness that was external. One man observed, any way of life based upon authoritative teaching or law has a tendency toward hypocrisy. It was this disingenuous tendency that produced a class of men whose external piety was in no way related to the condition of their heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus urges his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites. Christ warns his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 12. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, he tells them that the leaven is hypocrisy. That's the leaven. This does not mean that all the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. We find Christ's greatest litany of Pharisaical hypocrisies in Matthew 23, where seven times the Lord calls the Pharisees and the teachers of the law hypocrites. While not all Pharisees and scribes were hypocrites, what they upheld tended toward hypocrisy. It could lead toward hypocrisy. Jesus in that passage acknowledges the authority of the Pharisees and scribes, but urges his disciples to ignore how they act. Yes, listen to them. They sit in Moses' seat, but don't pay attention because they say and they do not do. Generally speaking, the nature of the first century Pharisaical service was far different from the spirit upheld by God in the law and the prophets. God has always been interested in heartfelt service. Moses charged the 12 tribes in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13 and verse 16. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. This concept of circumcising the heart is not a New Testament concept. This is something that God told the children of Israel to do clear back in the book of Deuteronomy. To render to Him heartfelt service, to soften their hearts, to be stubborn and rebellious no longer. David says the sacrifice which delights God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Micah asks, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This stands in direct opposition to Pharisaical service in the first century. The spirit of the law had been completely lost. They had lost their way through all the minutia. The just shall live by faith, declares Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. From the earliest moments in His ministry, Christ challenged His disciples to rise above perfunctory service. For I say to you, He says, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And hypocritical service was one of the things Jesus had in mind. The righteousness which God desires marries internal motivation with external service. True obedience expresses the faith, love, mercy, humility, and justice that should be in man's heart. It's the quality of service, not just the service alone, that matters to God. And so Christ warns, don't think that you are justified because you keep yourself from murdering your brother or avoid adultery. Don't be like the hypocrites who draw attention to their generosity, who stand on the street corner and make long prayers, who look gloomy while they fast in order to be noticed. Don't be like them. God wants your heart. And so we see, I think, in these first 18 verses of Matthew, Jesus drawing our attention back to a couple of things He said earlier in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who is the poor in spirit? Who has a poverty of spirit? Well, it's the one who recognizes their utter helplessness without God, that they cannot stand on their own. They do not think of themselves highly. They see themselves as they should. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the spirit, I think, that Jesus is touching upon here in these first 18 verses. And as He says throughout this passage, the one who is humble, although humility is not expressly stated here, it's certainly in the subtones underneath Christ's message. Humility, humble service is not going to be overlooked. In James chapter 4, verse 10, James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up, right? Peter says much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Humble yourselves, cast your care upon Him, He will exalt you. He will lift you up. And that's precisely what Jesus says in these three examples. In charitable giving, in praying correctly, and in fasting correctly. Jesus says three times that the hypocrites have their reward. What is their reward? Well, it's the praise of men, right? It's the notoriety that comes along. That's what they really want. That's what they're seeking. Jesus says they've got their reward. I'll make a little confession. You know, I was a musician for a lot of years and a band director for 5 years. And it's really weird. After I left teaching, first year or two I was away from it, I found myself in moments thinking back to concerts and thinking back to applause, and I thought, wow, that was really nice. That's the way this works, isn't it? Isn't that the way this works? You just can't get enough notoriety. You can't get enough applause. It becomes almost an addiction. Perhaps it is an addiction in some respects. It's really nice to have that applause. And it's hard to pull yourself out of that once you've been into it. Once you've pulled yourself out of a mindset of seeking notoriety. Christ is contrasting the notoriety that the hypocrite seeks with the humility and meekness that goes unnoticed by man, but is not overlooked by God. So here he says, strive to avoid recognition. He says, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing when you give. He says, pray to your Father in the secret place, because He's going to hear you, He's going to see you, He's going to know that you're praying. And when you fast, look normal. Whatever normal is for you, right? Look normal. Go about your day as if nothing is going on, as if you haven't missed a meal or two or three or 5 days, however that might be. Avoid recognition. Have the right attitude. And another point of emphasis in these 18 verses is the reward that is set before the Christian. Jesus promises, your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, right after the writer of Hebrews describes the Word of God as living and powerful, he says, and there is no creature hidden in His sight, hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We all understand this, but it's a good reminder. Jesus, God, is always watching over us. He sees what happens in secret. It should be His pleasure that we seek. It should be His notice that we crave. You might recall from the book of Nehemiah how Nehemiah 3-4 times prays to God, remember me, my God, for good. It's one of the curious statements of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had gone back to do this great thing, to help rebuild the wall in Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the city of Jerusalem that was lying pretty much in ruins during the reign of Artaxerxes. And as he's up against foes that are intent on keeping the Jews from completing this work, as he continues to push them to build the wall, to finish the work, there's these moments where he says, remember me, my God, for good. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, the angel says to Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Acts 10, 4, is that what I said?
34, you said.
I meant 4, that's what I have up there, I apologize. Acts chapter 10, verse 4, the angel says to Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. And notice what he says to Cornelius there, your prayers and your alms. What are two of the things that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6? alms, charitable deeds, and prayers, right? God has seen, God has heard, His eye is upon this righteous man. Even though he's a Gentile, he's recognized by God. God has acknowledged what he has done. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have manifested to the saints and do, as you minister to the saints and do minister." You know, sometimes we might think, is God paying attention? Has He forgotten? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, no, He has not forgotten. He does notice. He is keeping an account. And don't be discouraged by the thought, well, is He going to forget? No, He's not going to forget. We can be sure of that. So our Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul talks about a reward. And this idea I'm going to talk about a little bit more tomorrow night in my lesson, if God is willing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's talking about his preaching of the gospel there in Corinth, he and Apollos. This is the passage where he talks about he planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In verse number 8, he says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." This is a concept that's familiar to us. We know that God is going to judge us based upon our works. And we're going to be rewarded based upon those works. Now, I don't believe in degree of rewards like some people do. I don't believe in that. But it does seem to me that what we do in life does help contribute to our eternal salvation. This is part of our reward, what we do. We looked a couple days ago at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We looked at those four verses in the book of Titus, how we're to be zealous for good works. All these things. Part of doing good works is not to seek the reward necessarily, but to remember that God is going to reward us for those good works. I'd like to share just a personal example here, if I might. A few years ago, me and a fellow evangelist were out canvassing a neighborhood with an older brother in Christ who was retired at the time. Still is retired, for that matter. He was retired, still is retired. And the other evangelist, he was working with this man, and he looked over at him and he said, "You know, brother so-and-so, I really appreciate the fact that you're out here knocking on doors." And that man looked at the evangelist and he said, "Well, I want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven." Now, I don't think that man believes he's earning his way into heaven, but he sees this, sees doing this good thing as part of what God calls us to do. That how we conduct ourselves in this life is related to our reward. In 2 John, verse number 8, in 2 John, verse 8, John says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." We've put forth all this effort with the hope of eternal life. Don't lose it. Don't blow it. Don't make the mistake of departing from the Lord and lose everything that you've worked toward. When I was thinking about the reward and being rewarded openly, I think ultimately this comes down to the crown that's often referred to throughout the Scriptures. The crown is the Greek word stephanos, and that's a little different than the crown that Rick was talking about this morning in both Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, and a little bit later on in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. There's another crown in the book of Revelation, that's the diadema, or diadem. That's the crown that's on the rider of the white horse, whose name is Faithful and True, and I believe that that is a symbolic picture of the victorious Jesus. He's wearing the diadem, which is the crown of authority and rule. The Stephanos, though, is a little different. The Stephanos was a wreath made of leaves or leaf-like gold used for marriage and festive occasions and expressing public recognition of victory in races, games, and war. Also figuratively as a reward for efficient Christian life and service. This symbol was more noticeable and intricate than the plain fillet or fillet. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. Only in the Revelation of John is Stephanos called golden. The crown of thorns, which Jesus wore, was a Stephanos woven wreath of thorns. Whenever you see this word crown sprinkled throughout the New Testament, it's this idea of the Stephanos. The crown that was given to the one who won a great victory in races or games or war. It's the crown that the first rider of the horse and the first seal is wearing as they ride out on the white horse in the book of Revelation chapter 6. It's the Stephanos, the crown of victory. And it's the crown that we are intending to receive. This is our reward that we can anticipate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, Paul says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Notice how Paul uses that idea of running a race, and he talks about the crown, and that's the Stephanos. The Stephanos was what was rewarded to the victor in a race. Paul says we're running not for a crown that's going to corrupt, it's not going to perish. We're running for the imperishable crown, the one that will last for all eternity. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." In James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." In the case of Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3, they were going to face persecution. Jesus says, "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." James says, "Endure temptation, because the one who endures temptation has a crown in front of them." And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me," or not to me only, "but also to all who have loved his appearing." That crown is available to all of us. That's the reward, at least as I see it, that we're seeking. And the idea of the Father awarding or rewarding us this openly, I think, has to do with the judgment day. That all are going to be there. That we're going to be crowned with this crown of victory in the full view of everyone. So that the things that we do here in private, in secret, behind closed doors, here below, we seek that open reward on that final day. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're working toward. That's why we lead this Christian life. All right, let's get into the actual text here. I just want to talk about those three elements that are all throughout this first 18 verses of Matthew 6. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret himself will himself reward you openly." So you can just sort of imagine in your mind's eye, here's the Pharisee, the scribe, the highly esteemed member of the Jewish community, drawing attention to this wonderful thing they're doing. Perhaps it's a little bit like the scene that Jesus saw with the rich taking their money and dropping it into the treasury there in the temple and the widow with her two mites. Maybe they were making a show of how much money they were dropping in there so that everybody could hear that they were placing a big amount there in the collection at the collection point. I don't know. But here we have the attitude that makes God's stomach turn. Don't do things for show. When you do a charitable deed, don't do things to be noticed by men. Generosity is all throughout the Old Law, and in particular, generosity toward the poor. In Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, Solomon says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." I know a man in Christ who has been very profitable in business. And I was, myself and another evangelist were conversing with him one day, and the other evangelist looked at him and said, "You know, brother so-and-so, I really appreciate your generous spirit. I just really admire it a great deal." And this man did these things behind closed doors as well, and we were beneficiaries of his kindness and his hospitality. And I'll never forget what he said. "You know, I just keep shoveling this stuff out the front door, but the Lord's got a bigger shovel." I really like that. And it reminds me of what Solomon expresses here in Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than what is right, but it leads to poverty." And what kind of poverty does he have in mind? Does he mean material poverty? No, he's talking about spiritual poverty. The one who keeps to himself, who hoards for himself, he's poor in the spiritual sense. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, Solomon says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Have you ever thought about that? Somebody comes along and says, "Can I borrow 20 bucks?" Are you really lending it to them? No, you're lending it to the Lord. That 20 bucks came from the Lord. You're just redistributing God's resources, right? I know we don't all believe in redistribution of resources here in America, but that's what we're doing. We're taking God's blessings and we're passing them along to somebody else. God has blessed us, so we bless others. "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what is given." Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 8, after the hubbub arises over the money that could have been that they could have secured by selling those very expensive spices. Jesus says, "For the poor you have with you always." And this is just a reiteration of something that's said in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. "For the poor will never cease from the land, therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, when you do a charitable deed. Not if, but when you do it. When you do it. God has always expected His people to be an open-handed, generous people. That's what He expects from all of us. In Galatians chapter 6, verse number 10, Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith." Now I'm going to have to run through these next few verses kind of quickly here, and I apologize for that. I spent a little too much time dwelling on some other points. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul aligns our priorities. We're to do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith. In other words, we have a responsibility to take care of everyone that we have an opportunity to help, but We especially have that responsibility with our brothers and sisters. From the earliest moments of the church, we see the church sharing what they have with one another. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, just right after the church begins, they had all things in common. Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, this talks about people who sold land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we have the earliest idea of a communal collection. The church pooling its resources together to make sure that the disadvantaged were taken care of. And we see that money distributed later on in Acts chapter 6, which Charles talked about last week, where we see the first deaconing going on in the early church in Acts chapter 6. This is the verses we always quote on Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. But why was that collection being taken up? The church had been collecting. We see that from its earliest moments, that this was a practice of the believers, but there was a special reason why Paul was having them take up this collection as well. Well, they were gathering together for a gift for the poor saints in Judea, and that's what he talks about in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 26, which was written from Corinth. Sorry, Charles, I'm treading on your territory here. Have you already gone past this? Okay. Sorry. Okay. He says there that he's going to Jerusalem because he's taking this gift from Macedonia and Achaia. And of course, Corinth was down in Achaia. This was part of the gift. And it was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. That was the purpose for gathering together this gift. The church took care of its widows. John's taken us through that in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. The church took care of its poor. The church made sure that those who preached the gospel were taken care of. And in Galatians chapter 2 verse 10, after Paul and James and Peter parted ways, as they parted ways, Peter and James urged him to remember the poor. Paul says, "That very thing I was eager to do." And I see him collecting that gift and taking it back to Jerusalem as an expression of his intent. We are to look after one another. And we had an example, I think, of that earlier this week, if I understood the thank you that was expressed just a day or two ago. Not letting the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Open-handed generosity. And of course, 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, if you've got goods and you see your brother in need and you don't share what you have with your brother, how does the love of God abide in you? John asks. Well, it doesn't. By this we know we have passed from death into life if we love our brethren. We talked about that a couple days ago. And yet, here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, do good to all, right? Well, we have a priority to take care of those among us, those who have needs. Paul does say, do good to all. In Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus said to some people who invited him to dinner, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I'm not asking for a show of hands. I've never done this. Have you? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands because we're not supposed to let the left hand know what the right hand's doing, right? Have you ever done this? I haven't. Why have we not done this if we haven't? Isn't this what Jesus is talking about with charitable deeds? In Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 36, The king says to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you for the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. John in his class, John Lee, rightly said that the church has not been placed here to correct the ills of society. It's been stated in a number of different classes that it's difficult, it's impossible to change a system, but you can change people. I don't believe in the idea of a social gospel. I don't believe in it at all. The idea of just doing good works will help bring people to Christ. I don't believe it's good works that ultimately bring people to Christ. I believe it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe it's the message of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ. But brethren, shouldn't we still be doing good works, not just to those among us, but to all? Have you clothed the naked? Have you fed the hungry? And I don't want anyone to begin thinking in your mind, well, let's just go out here and have a bunch of do-gooding feelings about all this, that we're just going to assuage some sort of guilt that we might have in our minds. No, that's not what this is all about. This is about obeying the commands of Jesus Christ. And if you walk away feeling good because you've done something for someone that was in need, that's not trying to assuage guilt. You feel good because you know you've done something that pleases God. This is the spirit we're supposed to have as Christians. I know people who have been discouraged from organizing small groups and taking them down to soup kitchens to feed the hungry people because that's not the work of the church. And as I've already stated, the church isn't here to solve society's ills. But what's wrong with some individual Christians going down and feeding some hungry people? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with collecting clothes to make sure that some kids who are about to start school have something to wear to school? What's wrong with that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, Paul talking about the gift that he was gathering together, the gift that Corinth was contributing to, he says this, For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God, they being the saints, for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. The gift was for the saints, but this wasn't the only way the Christians in Corinth were generous. They were generous not just with their brethren. They were generous with all men. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, the writer of Hebrews says, But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Do good, share. These are the sorts of sacrifices that God is pleased with. Now, as we draw this to a close, I want to make sure I underscore a point. I don't believe in institutionalism. I think Rick said it very well in that article he wrote on the client's behalf a few months ago, that love, when it is institutionalized, is killed. I'm paraphrasing you very badly, Rick, and I apologize for that. But I like that thought. When you institutionalize love, you kill it. But in our right resistance to institutionalizing things in the church, we also shouldn't overlook the good that can be done. Doing the good for people who need it. When you do your charitable deed. When you do it. The nice thing about this is, you all are probably doing it, and I just don't know about it, right? Because that's the way it's supposed to work, isn't it? If you are, keep doing it. And if you're like me and you feel provoked to do more, then let's do it more. Let's do more. But let's make sure we do it with the attitude that Christ talks about. Not seeking glory from men, not seeking to be noticed by others, doing it quietly behind the scenes, and helping people in this world that is broken by sin and disease and all sorts of horrible things. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to find out if he was really the Christ, he told them, "Tell John that the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That was the evidence that he was the Messiah. We'll close there for this afternoon. I think Mark has some announcements.